Yeah, I preached so vigorously last first service. I haven't got much voice, so I need to be microphone today. It is wonderful to be back with you. I was here in 2017, and you were one service at the time, and so it's amazing what God has been doing in your midst, and I trust that you continue to grow in stature, in faith, and in numbers with people coming to faith in Christ. It's great to look at a whole bunch of young adults in this crowd. I love speaking to Gen Zs. I think you're the great hope of the church, quite frankly. In your quest for authenticity, I'm trusting you're going to bring it into your faith and really change this country. It has great spiritual needs. God bless you, those of you in your 20s. I come as your Fellowship National President and want to just commend you for faithfully serving the Lord. You weren't here 110 years ago, I don't think. But I'm grateful that you have continued on the faithfulness of past people behind you who trusted the Lord and live and spread the good news that Jesus has come to save. And trust there are many, many more decades as the Lord tarries, many more decades of faithful ministry. So on behalf of the Fellowship National Council, and the 532 other Fellowship Baptist churches across the nation, I bring you greetings on your 110th church anniversary. And just we want to congratulate you and trust your faithfulness will continue for many years as you follow Pastor Matt, the pastoral team, and the leaders of the church. It's a joy to be here. Pastor Matt has asked me just to share a little bit about the Association of Churches of which you are part of. And so I'll do that very, very briefly because I really come here to preach. But you're part of an association of Fellowship Baptist churches that started in 1953, and today we're now 533 churches right across the nation. And you're part of an association of Fellowship churches in the Ottawa area, and that's generally around 15 to 20 churches who are serving together. The pastors and leaders are getting together for encouragement and challenge, and the association in this area, I have been at the association meetings on a couple occasions, is a great group of fellow colleagues who are serving the Lord together. But as an association, you're also a member of a region. Our fellowship of churches are split into five different regions across Canada. You're part of the FEB Central or Central Ontario in English-speaking churches in Quebec as well, of which there are about 15. You're part of about 303 churches in the FEB Central region. And the FEB Central, the regions basically serve the local churches in three areas of church health, church planting, and we've seen in a dozen years our churches plant just over 135 churches. I just don't know another denomination that is planting churches like our organization. It's not that it's a competition, but it's just a reflection of God's blessing on our churches that they're multiplying themselves through planting, but also church leadership development, our region's help. But also, you are part of the National Fellowship. You're a member of the National Fellowship, of which I give servant leadership as the fellowship president and basically is the voice of our fellowship to those who are outside the media and other denominations and so forth. And that's 533 churches. And National cares for stewards some areas on behalf of our churches, to help our churches, an area of global missions through our Fellowship International Mission Agency. And one of our Fellowship International, I just saw Ray just a moment ago. Ray is one of our Fellowship International missionaries. Ray, why don't you stand up so everybody sees who you are? He serves the Lord in the Philippines, and we had a great chance to catch up on what Ray's been doing. And so pray for Ray and his family as they serve the Lord in this capacity. We have just over 100 missionaries coming out from solely fellowship churches across the country, and then other fellowship churches, sister churches, help support these missionaries on the field. And there's much more I could share about that, but I haven't got the time. Second department is our FAIR department, Fellowship Aid International Relief, FAIR. And it is really relief, development, justice. All you Gen Zs like this stuff. And we're doing that in some 32 different other countries. And we currently have, and I have, some literature on a table over here. Please come and get it. I do not want to take it on the plane with me this afternoon. So grab the stuff. Find out more about the organization you're a part of by grabbing some material. But there is some material related to our child sponsorship program. Our FAIR department has 6 different kids, children programs, orphanages in many respects, in 4 different countries, in Lebanon, Sri Lanka, Dominican Republic, and Honduras. Casa Hogar is the project. And you can be a child sponsorship. It's similar to World Vision or Compassion for $35 a month. You can come alongside one of these children. We are the sole caregivers and responsible for this development, these 6 development projects. And we ask on people within our churches to become part of our child sponsorship program. We're also involved in chaplaincy. We used to have a chaplain at the Ottawa airport, but for some strange reason, about 5 years ago, the Ottawa Airport Authority kicked us out. And if you could apply some pressure on them about that, okay? I'd really appreciate that. We'd love to be back there. But we have chaplains in any number of different airports. If you go to the Toronto airport, the fellowship chaplaincy is quite healthy, with 13 fellowship chaplains caring for the 50,000 employees and 5 million passengers who go through Toronto. But they're involved in 16 different chaplaincy ministry. We have military chaplains and trucker chaplains and so on and so forth. And that's grown in the last dozen years from 27 chaplains to now 173 chaplains in any number of different places around Canada. We're also involved in Francophone ministry. And we realize that in Canada, the 7 to 8 million Francophone Canadians are amongst some of the most spiritually needy people group in the world. At 0.8, only 0.8 of 1% self-identifying as evangelical Christian. We're sending missionaries all over the world with many more Christians in the country. Quebec and Francophones, about 1 million Francophones outside of Quebec, are one of the most spiritually needy groups. And so we continue to partner fellowship churches outside of Quebec to come into church planting projects in Quebec. And about 10 years ago, I came up with a really cheesy formula. I'm terrible at math. It doesn't make any sense, the formula. But it's 7 times 7 = 1. Bad math, great formula for church planting in Quebec. And we go look for 7 fellowship churches in English Canada to commit for 7 years to plant a single fellowship church in Quebec, French-speaking church. And your church has been a part of one of those projects in Dumantang in Quebec, and love to see you continue to do that ministry, because we need to reach Canadians for Christ who happen to speak French. And so thank you. Thank you so much for your support in that. And we also have a fellowship foundation, which we started in 2015 to allow God's people to share their generosity, to keep on giving, even when they go to heaven. And we just surpassed $30 million in our foundation. Funds will go to ministry until Jesus comes back again. So we praise God for the generosity of God's people who have been giving estate money into that foundation. Please come by this little table here. I'll share more about what's going on in the fellowship. This is the current Thrive magazine. It's our national magazine. And every magazine goes out 3 times a year, shares a little bit of what's going on amongst our churches across Canada, our missionaries, our chaplains. And the theme, this one, is on children's ministry. In light of the summer coming and children's ministry goes in overdrive, we've just featured children's ministry. Well, that's more than enough regarding the fellowship. The last thing I would just share, that we are currently at, we've passed third base and we're going home on our affirmation of faith. You may or may not be aware of this, but we have just renovated our affirmation of faith, which hasn't been touched in 70 years since our inception as an organization. But 3 years ago, we decided it was time to give it some freshness. The orthodoxy is maintained. You have no issues that we're trying to sneak something in there. None of that's going on. It's just refreshed and strengthened. And it just came out to the churches. The final one just went to the churches this week. And that will be voted on this November at our national conference in Toronto. And if you want to see that, talk to Pastor Matt or Pastor Kenny, and they'll be able to give you a copy of that final document, a very important document for us as a church family. So let's ask the Lord his blessing as we enter into his word. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we are ever so grateful for your goodness in our lives. And Father, your word is good, and it brings such richness and challenge, and even it rebukes at times, Father. I pray that whatever it is you want to say to each of your children this morning, that they would have ears to hear your word and my feeble efforts to try to explain it. And that, Father, from this day, we would be wise and prudent and discerning in what your Spirit is speaking to us, and that we would apply it to our lives this day, this week, for your glory, but our great good. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me start by saying a statement that you may or may not agree with me, but I hope to convince you in the next two or three hours that we have together here. And it's this. If you know Christ as Savior, you're a follower of Christ, that assurance is there. It's sure. And I recognize not everybody may have that. And I pray that God's word would draw you even closer to him today, to becoming one of his children. But if you're a child of God, you need to recognize that today and every single day that you live while on this earth, you get to choose something. You get to choose how much God chooses to bless you. It's a choice. You get that choice every day. You choose how much God's going to bless you. Now, as good Canadians, that sounds a little bit over the top. What, I get to tell God he's got to bless me? I mean, that's a little bit arrogant, isn't it? I mean, we're not like that as Canadians. We let our cousins to the south talk like that. But the principle in the New Testament of sowing and reaping is something that we can't lose. If any farmer will tell you, or anyone who loves a garden in their backyard will tell you, the more you sow, the more you should expect to reap. The more you sow, generally speaking, the greater the harvest. And so those who sow little should expect little. Those who sow much, who are generous, should have the expectation of blessing as a result of that sowing into the field. And while, the health and wealth gospel preachers have really ruined this concept for us, where, they look at you, and they go real close to the camera and they say, and the Lord, he's going to give you a pink Cadillac in your driveway. And it's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. It's hokum. It's not biblical. It's diabolical. It's evil. And I get to travel the world visiting our missionaries, and the health and wealth gospel is everywhere. In the poorest countries, where they have no money whatsoever, they're streaming towards the health and wealth gospel preachers. And they're there. It's heartbreaking. But I don't want to lose sight of a principle in the New Testament because of the nonsense that a few preachers keep espousing. This sowing and reaping. It's just, you cannot help seeing it in the New Testament. That if we sow sparingly, you're going to reap poorly. And you get to choose every single day of your life how much God chooses to bless you. And so the prudent, the wise believer, follower of Christ, chooses, looking at God's word, what does God bless? This is what God blesses. The wise and prudent believer pursues those things with the expectation of God's blessing. I mean, Jesus really makes this clear in Matthew 9 and verse 23. He says, according to your faith, according to your faith, it will be done to you. So there is, it would seem, this relationship between my capacity to believe God at his word, to believe him at his word by faith, and God's capacity then to bless me as a result of my belief. God's not dependent on mine, but it would seem that he chooses to rest in our faith as a means by which he brings blessing. There is this relationship between my belief by faith, and his blessing to follow. He would say in Mark chapter 9 and verse 23, anything is possible if a person believes, whether large or small. If I can believe it, it's possible. And that's in the context of moving a mountain, Jesus says. Moving a mountain by faith, or in the context of a mustard seed, the smallest seed in all of the Holy Land can grow into the largest plant in the Holy Land. The illusion shouldn't be lost. That great faith can be a result of just small faith. Or great blessing by virtue of small faith. You know, when I was trying to teach this concept to my son when he was probably 5 or 6, he turns 34 this week, which really makes me very old, which I'm not really happy about. But when he was just a little guy, I was trying to teach him what it means to live by faith, and that conceptually is sometimes tough to teach adults, let alone children. And the best I could come up with as a young father in my young 30s was basically said, Alec, faith is like a muscle. Now, his little 5-year-old eyes looked up at his dad, and according to him, I was the size of Arnold Schwarzenegger. But what does he know? He's 5 years old. I said, if you want to be big and strong like your dad, you're going to have to exercise your muscles. You're going to have to run around. I mean, he had so many ants in his pants, there were days where I'd just say, run around the house 4 times, then come back in, okay? And you see his little head bopping by the window as he'd go around 4 times. You know, climb trees, play soccer, play hockey, play, you know, exercise, and you'll be big and strong like your dad. But I said to him, I said, faith is like a muscle. If you want to be big and strong, you've got to exercise. But if you want to become strong in faith, you have to exercise your faith. And if you choose not to exercise your faith, that muscle will never be as strong as it could be. In fact, it might even be weak. In fact, it might be so weak that it might start to atrophy. And that can happen in the life of a believer as well, where you really never sort of step out in faith. You take it safe all the time. And honestly, while I'm not suggesting in any way it's not difficult to live a Orthodox Christian life in Canada today, it's getting more difficult, obviously, but it's still, in comparison to other countries I've visited, easy. And we can live quite self-sufficient lives without much of calling on the Lord by faith to trust him or depend on him, because we're pretty good at depending on ourselves. You do that enough years, and yeah, you're a lovely Christian person, and I'm going to love you and have a cup of tea with you, but you are a pipsqueak of what you could have been for not stepping out on those occasions you knew you should have. That it was beyond your capacity to say, I'm not sure I could really possibly do that, but you do it anyway, because you know God is saying, do it. When that still small voice says, go talk to that person over there, you're on the bus, go talk to them, go sit down with them. You need to talk to them, and you're going, there is no way that's going to happen. I am not doing that, Lord. Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me. And I must admit, I got to be honest, I don't always do it, but I can tell you when I did, those are the most exciting stories I can tell you. They are. That's when I stepped out in faith and something wonderful happened. Not always, but sometimes it does. Stepping out in faith is exercising that muscle. I want you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. We're going to read a story together of an individual who so impressed Jesus because of his faith. It's a familiar story, I imagine, for some of you. You would have heard it in Sunday school. I heard it just soon after coming to faith in Christ as a film student. And it stuck with me all these years, 40 years plus since then. It helped me to understand faith in the very early stages of me orchestrating what it means to live by faith as a Christian. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 1, I'd like to read. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people, he returned to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a significant city on the south shore of the Sea of Galilee. In the Holy Land, you got the Sea of Galilee to the north, and you got the Dead Sea in the south. And I mean, in Holy Land, everything has to be made bigger than it really is. It's not a sea. It's really a lake. And it's really, in comparison to Canadian-sized lakes, it's a puny lake. It's only about 7 by 14 miles. But, you know, it's the Holy Land. It's the Sea of Galilee, the Galilean Sea. So it's at the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And during this time, the Roman Empire has come in, has taken over the Holy Land, Judea, and Roman law is the law of the land. And so Capernaum becomes the central location of Roman law. It's where the government was established in this whole region. I mean, all roads led to Capernaum. I've been there a couple times myself, and it is believed that Jesus would go, and he did this often in other itinerant ministries, he'd go to an area, and he would sleep in one area, and each day he'd go out and do ministry and come back to sleep in one area. And it's believed, the historians believe, this is where the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law lived. I mean, I was on a tour and they showed, this is where Apostle Peter's mother-in-law was. It was a, you know, it was a wreck. I had no idea how they knew that, but hey, they got to tell the tourists something. So you saw mother, and that's probably where Jesus would have slept when he was doing this itinerant ministry in the Capernaum region. This is where the Roman law, this is where you bring your merchandise to sell in the markets. This is where the center of education, this would be an important place. And he comes into Capernaum. Now I'll go on with the story, verse 2. At that time, the highly valued slave of a Roman officer was sick and near death. When the officer, and this word officer, actually in other translations, refer to him as a centurion, which is a special rank in the Roman army. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some respected Jewish leaders to ask him to come and heal his slave. So they earnestly begged Jesus to help the man. If anyone deserves your help, he does, they said. For he loves the Jewish people. A Roman officer loves the Jewish people. This makes this man very unusual. He loves the Jewish people and even built a synagogue for us. So Jesus went with them, but just before they arrived at the house, the officer sent some friends to say, Lord, don't trouble yourself by coming to my home, for I am not worthy of such an honor. I am not even worthy to come and meet you. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I'm under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. When was the last time you read in the New Testament that Jesus was amazed by anything and by anyone? That alone makes this passage stand out. What amazed Jesus? God of the universe actually shows amazement. That's pretty profound. I don't think anything would make a thrice holy God amazed by anything, but apparently he can be amazed, and possibly you and I might amaze him once in a while. I mean, the inference is there. Someone amazed him. Wouldn't it be cool to know that once in a while, probably not often, you might amaze him? No, it's not a proudful thing or an arrogance. It's just out of gratitude. All that he's done for you, everything that he's done for us. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that once in a while we put a smile on his face? Well, this is how it's done. This is how it's done. Verse 9. Jesus heard this. He was amazed. Turning to the crowd that was following him, he said, I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. I haven't seen faith with a Roman officer. I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. More than the Apostle Peter? Apparently so. More than John the Baptist? That's what Jesus is saying. More than his mother, Mary? Apparently so. I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. All of Israel. Verse 10, and when the officer's friends returned to his house, they found the slave completely healed. Now, if you conclude that this story is about a healing, Dear brother and sister, you have missed the point. It's a wonderful part of the story. This story is about faith, about exercising great faith. And I've entitled our message, The Ease. It should be easy to exercise great faith, I believe, because we believe in a great God who can fulfill what he's promised. That should make it easy, but it's not, because we're stupid. What do we learn from this individual? Well, Dr. Luke goes on to tell us some character traits about him. He starts in verse 5. Let me read verse 5. For he loves the Jewish people and even built a synagogue for us. So if we can go to the first slide, the first thing we learn about this centurion is that he was willing to sacrifice from his own wallet, from his own pocket, from his own purse. He was able to give enough money for the Jewish leaders in the community in Capernaum to build himself a beautiful synagogue. And as I mentioned earlier, I was there, the last time I was there about 10 years ago, on a state trip with the then Prime Minister Stephen Harper. And we visited Capernaum, and what I have in this picture is a photograph I took of the Capernaum synagogue, but that's a third century synagogue. The inset photo is in the corner, and I was able to bring our prime minister up to that. I said, would you like to come see something special? Because I knew about it from my previous visit. And about 3 meters down, there the picture doesn't do it justice, but there's a beautiful mosaic floor, like little tiles making beautiful pictures, mosaic floor. And that is a floor from the first century synagogue that actually was built by the money supplied by the centurion. And you know, the prime minister was pretty impressed, I like to think. But I said, you know, I'm not a superstitious man, but I think it's pretty cool to know that's the floor that the Lord Jesus Christ walked across. Now, imagine with me this. A generous gentleman comes in and knocks on Pastor Matt's office door, and he says, Pastor Matt, I hear you're wanting to build a new building. Is that happening around here? I heard yesterday there's been talk. And here's $20 million to go do it. I would well imagine that he would become Pastor Matt's best friend immediately. So this is the individual who has supplied the funds for this. He's willing to be sacrificed. And let me assure you, that is very unusual for a Roman soldier to do with the Jewish people he is actually conquered. Second thing, Dr. Luke is the individual who wrote the book of Luke. Dr. Luke also tells us in verse 2 and 3. Let's read those again. At that time, the highly valued slave of a Roman officer was sick and near death. When the officer heard about Jesus, he sent some respected Jewish elders to ask him to come and heal his slave. He's a man who is willing to be merciful. And I assure you, this is not the first character trait you think of when you think of a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion was an individual who was highly respected and honored in the Roman army. It often took up to 20 years of service before he became a centurion. These were individuals who had, you know, authority over the lives of 100 to 140 soldiers. They had supreme authority over these 140 soldiers, and every commander had a good understanding of the strength of his centurion cohort before he ever went into battle, because depending on how strong his centurions would be depend on whether he'd win the day in battle. These were individuals who were honorable and tough. These were courageous men. These were men who could be ruthless, who his soldiers would follow to hell and hell and back again, and they would just do what he said. They were tacticians. When things were not going well in battle, they had the ability to maneuver and change the direction of those 140 behind him, and commanders would win the battle today because of the strength of his centurions, highly respected individuals, you know, honorable, brave. They're kind of men's men. They're kind of the lumberjacks of the Roman Empire, the kind of men that men would want to follow. And they're not generally the individuals that you would refer to as being merciful. And yet this man is, and that makes him a standout. He shows mercy to who? To one of his slaves. And in Roman days, many Christians were slaves, of course. The vast majority of Christians were slaves in those days. They would be treated as property, chattel. And if there's someone sick and near to death, he would just go to his managing slave and say, okay, go to the agora, the marketplace on Saturday morning, and buy me a new one. That's how they treated them. Horrible. Despicable. But it was the reality. This guy doesn't act that way. He shows mercy to a slave who is sick and near to death and asks this wonderful working power young rabbi who was going around and people heard about how he could heal people. He asked him to come and to heal and shows mercy to his slave. Well, Dr. Luke goes on. He tells us in verse 6. Let's go to verse 6. So Jesus went with them, but just before they arrived at the house, the officer sent some friends to say, Lord, don't trouble yourself by coming to my home, for I am not worthy of such an honor. A man who was humble. And I assure you, this is not the first character trait you think of when you make reference to a centurion. Humility? No. Tough, arrogance, proud? Yes. Humility? No. That's what makes this one stand out. Now, while I cannot prove this to you with absolute assurance, but there's every reason to believe this centurion is probably the most powerful man in the region. what would happen is that the Roman armies would leave Rome and do what they do. They would go and conquer a land. And then they would, you know, move on to conquer another land. And the government apparatus in Rome would catch up with them and start to govern the rule of law, Roman rule of law. And professional politicians would catch up with the army. But, you know, leaving the comforts of Rome, and remember the 1950s Roman pictures with Victor Mature? And I mean, they would lay on their chaise lounges in their togas, and slaves would drop grapes into their mouth and big peacock feathered fans. You know, why would you want to leave that to go in a hot, dusty climate where it's so difficult to govern these very difficult people in Judea? It would take forever for the Roman government apparatus to catch up. And so what would happen is the commanders of the army would cherry pick some of their best officers and make them temporarily the satraps and governors and mayors of the towns and cities until those lazy politicians finally caught up. Some things haven't changed. And they would rule. And so there's every reason to believe, I can't say this with absolute assurance, I'm taking some artistic license, so forgive me for that, but I want to make a point. He's probably the most powerful man in the region. Certainly from Matthew's, the same story in Matthew, he has a palatial place. It's a beautiful home. It's probably a center, a seat of authority and government. He's a man you don't want to trifle with. He's a man you don't want to mess around with. You want him on your side. And yet, the most powerful man in the entire region shows humility and deference to a young 30-year-old rabbi who's a nobody and is treated poorly and treated suspiciously by the religious elites back in Jerusalem. And he doesn't even have a big synagogue, a mega synagogue, a mega church back in Jerusalem. He's got nothing. I mean, in his culture, he's not really a man, considered a man, until he's about 40 years old. He's in his early 30s. He's a nobody. He doesn't have some fancy things. He even admits, I don't have a home. I don't have a synagogue to go back to. I don't even have a pillow to lay my head on. He's really a nobody. And yet, the most powerful man in the area shows humility. This says something extraordinary about this man. And Dr. Luke says he's a man who's willing to sacrifice. He's a merciful man. He's a man who shows humility. He's so different than the other Roman authorities. But what I found the first time I read this passage 40-plus years ago, I found so fascinating to me was Jesus' response in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. This is Jesus' response to the man. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to the crowd that was following, he said, I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. As extraordinary as these character traits are, sacrifice, merciful, being humble, they don't really register for Jesus. What he comments on is the man's faith. You want to excite Jesus? You want to show Jesus that you're seeking to follow him in a significant way? These are important traits. Don't get me wrong. And certainly in our own society, we've got some convoluted understanding of what the best values are. But everything's topsy-turvy in at least Canadian culture. I mean, we pay these guys who slap a puck at 100 miles an hour. And, oh boy, Toronto was really, didn't do so well last night. That's my team. Sorry, Ottawa. But they got a spanking. But we pay these guys, $8 million because he can slap a disc 100 miles an hour. And we pay childcare workers minimum wage. That's how messed up our society is. What we think is really valuable. The virtues that we say, wow. When Jesus looks at the man, he makes no comment on these virtues, on these character traits. He just looks at the man's faith. His faith. You want to excite Jesus? It's stepping out in faith that you'll get his attention. It's when you step out in faith as an individual, as a family, as a church family, that gets his attention. He gets all jazzed up about churches who step out in faith. And he just loves to bless when you believe, when you really believe him at his word. He loves to bless that. The wise, the prudent Christian And church pursues those things that he's promised and believes them at his word. He loves to bless. Wouldn't it be lovely to know that once in a while you cause Jesus to be a little bit amazed because you stepped up and you stepped out when all five senses in your body were saying, don't do it. They'll think you're nuts. You'll lose your job. You're crazy. Don't do it. But you do it anyway. Because you know Jesus is saying, do it. That gets his attention. Seemingly, the inference here is in the passage. He gets all excited about our stepping out in faith. Well, I love the way this centurion explains faith. It really, 48 years ago when I read it, it helped me in my early infant days as a believer to understand what it means to live by faith. It's found in verse 7 and 8. Let's read that again. I'm not even worthy to come and meet you. This is the most powerful man saying to this young rabbi, I'm not worthy to even come to you. I mean, it's unbelievable. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. You just got to say the word. I don't have to be in proximity or geographically close to you. Just say the word, and I know he'll be healed. Verse 8, I know this because I'm under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it. They do it. I mean, he's a soldier. He's a man who understands authority. He has commanders above him who say go, and you know what he does? He goes. And he has soldiers underneath him. He has sergeants and corporals and privates, and he says, come. And you know what they do? They come. Because if they don't come, there's consequences for not obeying orders. He understands that there is this co-relationship between authority and faith. That amazes Jesus. And a kind of faith that amazes Jesus, understanding that authority. And I think the point for us as believers is this, that do we believe God at his word? I know we say that. But is your life on Monday or on Wednesday going to actually illustrate that in some way? And for me, I've got no excuses because my Bible is a red letter edition. And all of Jesus' words are in red. And I get to choose every single day whether I'm going to believe this and pursue this and obey this. I do that by faith. It would seem just as a commander over an army, the illusion here is that Jesus, by virtue of his identity as the second person of the Godhead, has authority as God, thrice holy God. He has authority. His very words hold authority. And we have his word written down for us. We get to choose every day whether we obey. Believe and obey. And then he chooses to bless. That's where the authority comes from. His word. Get to know his word. Get to know his promises. Claim the promises. Believe the promises. And God will bless. Well, how do I know he has that authority? Because Scripture teaches that over and over and over again. Paul's testimony on this matter is found in Ephesians 1, verse 22. God has given Christ authority over all the church. Praise God over the church. Christ is given that authority. John's testimony on the matter, John 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given him complete authority. Jesus' own testimony, Matthew 28, verse 18. I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. He has the authority. We just get to choose to believe or not. Every day we get that choice. And the blessing follows as a result. So let me leave you with a couple reflections. The first reflection, if we can go to that slide, because I can't remember it. Great faith is not always characteristic of great people. I have a little boy in that picture because I remember well this occasion several years back now, more than a decade. I was pastoring in Sarnia, and Sarnia is, Ontario, a border town with Michigan, with Port Huron just across the Blue Water Bridge. And I was sitting down on a Tuesday morning with all my staff, and we were just talking about, what staff talks about, what's going on, what's happening. But we always would start the conversation, how'd your weekend go? Not just with the church, but with families. And I remember Catherine telling me the story that she took two of her young children across the Blue Water Bridge into Port Huron to go to a century-old movie theater that had just been renovated and refurbished. One of these old movie theaters with all the beautiful burnished and polished wood that's so expensive we could never afford it any longer in our churches. You know, with the big gargoyles looking down and beautiful, you know, crystal chandeliers and brass. It was just extraordinary. And one of her children, David, is about five, 6 years old at the time. He comes in and he's never been into a theater and he's just like mesmerized by, whoa, wow, what is this? He thought it was like a temple, the temple of God. It was so magnificent. And he walked into the auditorium and sat down when there were families, because on Saturday mornings they were giving free cartoons for families. What a great deal. And kids were racing around. It was crazy, 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 just like in church. And the lights go down, and the big, beautiful, crushed red velvet curtains, you know, the old red velvet curtains in theaters, you know, comes apart, and you have this two-story high screen, and everybody's stuck in these red velvet seats, and you're stuck, because 100 years ago, people were much smaller, and you're sort of squeezing yourself in there, and you're ready for a cartoon. But no, that's not what happens. You know what happens at these theaters. The first 20 minutes, they got you there. What are you going to do? Commercial time. And David doesn't understand any of that either. He's never seen it before. And the first commercial is a Pepsi Cola commercial. And a large, you know, two-story high glass comes into view with Pepsi Cola printed on the glass. And it's there's condensation and dripping. And you know what these evil marketers, you know what they're trying to do. I'm getting thirsty just talking about it right now. And then all of a sudden into view comes a bottle of Pepsi Cola, and it's plum 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 plum, and it's popping and fizzing, and the foam starts to go over the top of the edge, and everybody's going. And then a voiceover comes over. Four words come on the screen. David doesn't read at this point, but a voiceover comes over, and the voiceover says these four words: "What do you want?" And you know what they want you to want, right? They want you to get up and go get a Pepsi. David doesn't understand marketing. He's 5 years old. What he understands is that mommy and daddy said that it's polite to answer when a man asks a question. And the man asked the question, what do you want? And in the middle of that auditorium, little David raised his hands, just like in this picture. She said he raised his hands in this dark auditorium and yelled, I want God! And the place just split up, laughing. You know, everybody was rubbernecking, trying to, who's that? Who's taking that? And I looked at Catherine, I said, my goodness, our children can teach us so much. Just their boldness, stepping up and stepping out in faith. They make us look like peepsqueaks. I mean, why do you think when Jesus, you know, is speaking to the kids and then all the disciples come along, okay, kids, it's time for, you know, it's time for kids' church, children's church. Let's go off. Let's get rid of you. It's time for kids' church. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Please don't, ladies, don't get mad with me. But Jesus' response to that is, no. Suffer the little children. I want them to stay. In fact, the next verse, which we rarely quote, he actually says, I want you to have faith like them. That's it. Jesus says to us, in essence, the model of our faith are our children. Boy, that is an important concept to get clear in our heads. So what is it? Kids just believe. Jesus says, go. Okay, let's go. Let's go. Jesus says, stop. Okay, okay. Jesus said, turn. Okay, let's turn. Okay, Jesus said, jump. Okay, let's jump. They just do it. They just believe. They just believe. There's no questions. You know, we get older, we become adults, and we get so much more sophisticated. And then a big decision has to be made. Well, let's strike up a committee. And that committee is going to spend 12 years talking about whether we're going to build a new building here. And I think sometimes, it's nothing wrong in organizing and planning. Book of Proverbs is replete on that one. It's very important. But I think sometimes we're making that a big excuse not to step out in faith. When the time is, stop talking about it. Do it. Do it. It's clear. You get to choose to obey or not. Step up. Step out. Once in a while, you might actually amaze your Savior by virtue of what you're doing. You know, there's a passage in Mark chapter 4. I mean, if you want to know about the life of Jesus, a typical life of Jesus, and how busy he was, the itinerant ministry of Jesus is spelled out for us in the first couple chapters of Mark. Incredibly busy preaching, teaching, feeding, exercising demons from people. He's exhausted. So the wonderful story here is the humanity of Christ, that he can become fatigued and exhausted. And he says to his disciples, I need to get in a boat and go to the other side, because there are others who need to hear this message of the kingdom. The kingdom has come. And he's in the boat and he falls asleep in the back because he's exhausted. And a huge storm comes in because, you know, the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake, it's surrounded by mountains, and these mountains almost make it like a vortex that just sucks in storms from the Mediterranean Sea, which is just east or just west. And this is one of the occasions it just sucked one of those storms, and even seasoned fishermen like James and John and Peter were caught unawares that a storm was coming, and they're in the middle of it, a terrible storm. It's a horrible storm. Mark chapter 4 really paints that picture for us, and great artists of the past like Rembrandt have made depictions of this storm. And Jesus is in the back sleeping. Verse 38, they're going, ah, we're all going to die. And they're bailing water out of this boat. And they're trying to say, are you going to go wake up Jesus? I'm not going to wake him up. He's tired. Are you going to wake up? There's no way I'm waking up Jesus. Are you going to wake up? I'm not waking him up. You go away. Someone goes and wakes up Jesus. And I just love the picture of Jesus sort of waking up, and I can imagine him, you know, if I can take some artistic lines, stretching, yawning in the midst of this massive storm all around him. Just picture it. He's stretching. Oh, I got to take my time to get the heebie-jeebies out. And he looks at his disciples who are frightened to death. Frightened to death. And in verse 40, what did he say? Why are you so afraid? Do you not have faith in me? Ouch. I can just imagine, Kenny, that would have been devastating for them to hear. Would have been for me. But I'm telling you, I'm a mature adult male, and I can be as fearful as the next guy. And not step out in faith. I can be a scaredy cat just like you. Let this be a lesson to step out in faith. That's the expectation Jesus has. Amaze me. Do what you know is the truth. My word is clear on this one. Don't get fear. I mean, fear is a serial killer to our faith. Got to get over the fear. And in many respects, you know, many people think that fear is the other side of the coin of faith. I don't think it is. I think it's doubt. It could be fear. Not sure. But Jesus says, don't be fearful. Step up in faith and believe me for my word. I made a promise to protect and keep you, even in the storms of life, when that pink slip comes your way at work or that horrible message from your doctor tells you, my life has changed. You get a choice. Fear, faith. It's your choice. Every day you get to make that choice. And fear is a horrible thing to pursue. I call you, I challenge you to trust him by faith. That he knows what he's doing, even though it's a storm. And it is scary, the storms. You can trust him still. Second and last reflection is this. Great faith, like great strength, is most often revealed when it is easily exercised. You know, I started this morning by sharing my poor analogy to my son that faith is like a muscle, and you got to exercise your muscle to become big and strong. And just like that, you got to exercise your faith to make your faith stronger. It just sort of atrophies over a lifetime of good Christian life. But never anything supernatural. You get to choose that. That's the choice you get to do as a church family and as an individual. You know, my son, he took me at his word. He has spent a lifetime, he's turned 34 this week, lifting weights. I got weights all over my basement still. I'm waiting for him to get rid of them. because I'm not using them. We're very different. He likes to lift dumbbells. Me, I like to lift donuts. We're very, very different individuals. And, you know, I was, I remember texting with him during the summer of 2010, I think it was, when he was in university, and it was the Summer Olympics in London, and I was in, and I used to text devotions with him just to try to keep my boy in the Word while he was in university. And I was in this passage, and I said, Alec, just imagine us going to the Olympics this summer in London, and we go to the weightlifting competition, because he was really into lifting weights. And I said, we go into there, and there are people in the weightlifting competition that are just massive. You know, muscles I didn't even know human beings could have. And it comes down to the last three contestants for the gold medal for the heaviest weight. And there's a bar on the podium that is just so, you know, on the platform that's so huge. I can't imagine a human being able to lift it. Imagine, I said, we're sitting in the gallery watching this, and these individuals come up, and the first, it's down to the last three contestants for the gold medal. And the contestant from the United States, let's pick on the United States. The contestant from the United States comes up, and he's got that 1,000-meter stare, and he's all chalked up, and he's massive. I mean, he's hardly even got a neck. It's just a sort of, you know, a head plunked on some torso. It's just, he's huge. And he comes up and he grabs that bar, and it's clean and jerk, so he's got to bring the bar up to here, and then the bar just bends right over. And now he's got to now will it over his head if he's going to win. And he's there, and he hesitates, and he can't get it over, but he drops the bar, and the United States is out. No gold medal for U.S. this year. And then let's say it's Russia. The Russian contestant comes up to the bar, all full and sure of himself, and takes that bar, and he lifts it up, and it bends over with the weight, and he tries to will it over his head, and he can't, and he drops the bar, and oh, poor Russia, no gold medal this year for them. And then the last person standing is the man from Philippines. And that Filipino comes up to the bar. He takes that bar, and he may be smaller in stature, but he's massive. I've never seen anything like it. He's got legs like the cedars of Lebanon. He can't even walk. He sort of just shuffles along. They're just so big. I mean, he's got no neck. In fact, his shoulders are like they're like ripened watermelons, so that when he bends over and grabs the bar, those watermelons just cover his face. And you just see a Filipino nose poking through the two shoulders as he takes hold of that bar. And he lifts the bar up, and it's bent right over. And he just wills it over his head. And he's waiting for the whistle from the referee saying he's got control. And he finally gets the whistle, and he drops the bar. And he's just spent, and it takes, you know, his coach and six trainers to waddle him off the platform. He's completely spent. And I look at my son, and I say, wow. I looked at the size of that weightlifter, and I thought he would be able to lift it no problem at all. Look at him. And my son's wisdom to me was this: Dad, you really don't know how strong they really are until they lift the weight. It's when the weights of life, when the storms of life come our way, we really discover to the degree of the strength of our faith. And for some of us, what we call our struggling with faith is in actuality really a masquerade. You really don't have the faith you should have. But the good news is this: in Luke chapter 17, and in verse 5, when the disciples honestly come to Jesus and say, we don't have this kind of faith that you're talking of. These are the disciples, the apostles, admitting this. We don't have this kind of faith. What is Jesus' response to them? Get lost. I've spent 3 years with you, and you still don't get it. You still don't know who I am. Will you just get lost? Leave me. That's not his response. Jesus' response is, that's fine. Come follow me. Come follow me. Let's just keep walking together. And so when you fail, which inevitably will happen in exercising the kind of faith that we're talking about here, Luke chapter 7, always remember Luke 17. Jesus takes you back. Just come follow me. We'll walk together. You're getting there. Keep trusting me. Keep depending on me. And when my word gives you a promise, please believe him at his word and know there's blessing to follow. Because you, as a follower of Christ, each and every one of us as children of God, get to choose. We get to choose every single day of our lives. We get to choose how much God chooses to bless us. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for this word. And the wonderful story of one of the most unlikely characters who show us great faith. A Roman Gentile, politician, a man who would have been hated by so many of the countrymen that Jesus sought to reach. And yet, he's the example of the man who showed greater faith than anyone else in the land of Israel. May we, Father, be people of faith, individually do that, but also as a church family, be able to step up and step out in faith, following you, Lord, through our under-shepherd, Pastor Matthew, the pastoral team, and the leaders of this church. May we, once in a while, just once in a while, Father, may we amaze you by our faith. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.